Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led him up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid.
To David this afternoon, as well as to Matthew this morning, I appreciate the songs that have been selected for both song services today. Some of my favorite songs have been included in those that were chosen. I appreciate that very much. Good to see everyone this afternoon as we are assembled to worship God again on this, the Lord's Day. I want to talk for a few moments this afternoon about the transfiguration of Jesus and some important lessons, practical lessons, that we can learn from this account as we study and as we serve God today. We had read for us a few moments ago the account from Matthew chapter 17. I want to encourage you to open to Luke chapter 9. And I want to read again from Luke's account. I want to read this about this event again, but I want to read it from Luke's account. It's also found in Mark chapter 9, found in three of the four gospel accounts. And Peter mentions it as well in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at that passage before we're finished with our study this afternoon. Each of them provide unique details of this event, so when we take all three together, we get a full picture, a full understanding of what has happened. But there are some details in Luke's account that aren't found in the other two I want us to consider. So let's read Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So we mentioned just a moment ago, this is a very important event in the life of Jesus Christ, recorded in three of the Gospels, also recorded by Peter in his second epistle. But despite its importance, it's interesting, this is one of the situations or incidents in which Jesus only allowed a few people to see it. This is one of the few times in which Peter, James, and John are singled out, and they're allowed to see something with their Lord that the others aren't allowed to see. Not sure why that is the case, but that is the case here. If you put it in its context of the events that are occurring around it, just prior to the transfiguration, Jesus has asked his disciples, Who do men say that I am? And they gave the answer, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? He gave the great confession, You are the Christ, the Son of God. Immediately upon that good confession, Jesus announced for the first time that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be killed, and he would rise the third day. And Jesus took him aside to rebuke him. That's not going to happen to you. I just said you're the Christ. I just said you're the Son of God. You're not going to die. And of course, Jesus then rebuked him. Remember, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Immediately after that, Jesus talked about the price that has to be paid for discipleship. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To Peter and the other disciples, the announcement of the Lord's death was completely inconsistent with his identity as the Son of God. Who is going to kill the Son of God? And yet, his identity as the Son of God was true and it needed to be reinforced. And so 8 days later, Luke says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and went up on a mountain, a high mountain, and prayed. The exact location of this mountain is unknown and it's unimportant. What's important is what happened up on this mountain. Jesus took them up there, and the text says in all three accounts that Jesus was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is translated from the Greek word metamorpho. It is a word that means to change into another form, to transfigure, or to transform. I would hope that you could hear our English word metamorphosis in this Greek word. That's where our English word metamorphosis has come from. And we understand that, and we apply that most of the time to the caterpillar that changes into the butterfly. It changes its form. Well, that's exactly what was happening there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus didn't reflect sunlight in a special radiant way. No, Jesus lit up. Jesus produced light. If we look at all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they describe just exactly the change that took place. Metamorphosis is a change. Here's the change that took place. Matthew says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Again, his face is not reflecting light. It is giving off light. It is shining like the sun. Mark says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In Luke's account we read, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. So here Jesus is shining before them. Luke goes on to say in verses 31 and 32 that this is his glory, that they are seeing the glory of Christ, and that Moses and Elijah join him standing in his glory. It's very likely that this event happened at night. I don't believe we can be dogmatic about that, but Luke says that Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep. And of course, they could have been tired from walking up the mountain, but I believe this is happening at night. And so there's no way Jesus is reflecting the sunlight. There's no way they're mistaking that light as the sun setting behind Jesus. No, he is lighting up. He is generating the light. The light is coming from within Jesus, and it is the light of his own personal glory. Peter, James, and John, what's happening here? Peter, James, and John are allowed for a brief moment to see Jesus in his true state, to see Jesus as he truly is. Here he comes to earth, robed in flesh, but just for this moment, that is pulled aside, and they're able to see Jesus in his true nature, in his glory. As Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's what they saw. They saw his majesty. They saw his glory. They are seeing evidence that he is indeed who Peter says he was just a few days before. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there on that mountain, they are seeing, in fact, that he is God. They are seeing the glory of God. And glory is always associated with God's presence. Throughout the Old Testament, on through the New Testament, wherever there is God in the presence of man, there is glory shining brighter than the sun. But it wasn't just Jesus that they saw. The text also says that they saw Moses and Elijah, and that they were speaking with Jesus, and they were talking with him about his
decease or about his departure. Luke says, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease there is translated from the same Greek word that is used as the title for the second book in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. Exodus. They were talking about his exodus. What is it that Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem? What is going to be his departure? What's going to be his exodus? They're talking with him about his death. They're talking with Jesus about his upcoming death in Jerusalem. Giving him comfort, giving him help, talking with him about this. Moses, now the two men that appear before Jesus on this occasion, these two, of all the people from the Old Testament scriptures, these two individuals are very significant in that Moses represents the law that bears his name. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. It is called the law of Moses. So Moses represents the law. Now Elijah was not the first prophet, and he certainly wasn't the last, but he was a great prophet of God in the Old Testament. And so Elijah represents the prophets. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets by dying on the cross. And so here is the man who represents the law, and here's the man who represents the prophets, helping Jesus as he prepares to fulfill the law and the prophets. They are there. Now, how do Peter, James, and John know that this is Moses and Elijah? That's a good question, isn't it? I don't have the answer to that question. I've heard speculation. I've heard different ideas. I think the most prominent idea is that they realize who it is as they hear them talking. They hear these two men talking to Jesus, and they're able to piece it together and understand that one man is Moses, another is Elijah. There's another answer that is suggested that I would consider. I would say that there's some merit to it. The whole thing that they're seeing is a miracle. They're seeing Jesus in his natural state. They're seeing what no one else is allowed to see. That in and of itself is a miracle. Moses and Elijah being there is a miracle. Why couldn't Peter, James, and John just have the knowledge from God that that's Moses and that's Elijah? The whole thing is a miracle. And the important thing is not that they recognize who they are, but what follows and the answer that comes to Peter's request. But Peter sees this. They know that it's Moses. They know that it is Elijah. And so Peter makes a request, doesn't he? Peter acknowledges, he tells the Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to see this. And then he makes the request. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, where did this request come from? Where did this idea come from? Well, as you read Luke and you read Mark, Mark tells us that Peter was afraid and he didn't know what he was saying. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah were leaving. They were departing. And perhaps Peter realizes how special this event is, how special this occasion is. He doesn't want it to end. What can I do to keep these men from leaving? We're going to build you some tents so you can stay here for the night. And the tabernacle there, the word tabernacle there, shouldn't be understood as we're going to build three coliseums up here that are going to be permanent memorials to you. It's a word that would have been used as a tent, some kind of a protective covering. Let's build these structures so you'll stay the night, so you won't leave. We want you to stay here. Perhaps that's where the question is coming from. But again, the text says they're afraid, they're overwhelmed, they don't know what they're saying. Again, what is important is the answer that comes. Regardless of the reason for the request, God the Father answered Peter. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Luke says that they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. They weren't walking into it. They were entering it as it was falling down upon them. A bright cloud, just like glory, a bright cloud is often used in the Old Testament with reference to the appearance of God. It is that barrier that God puts forth to keep man from seeing him and dying. It was a bright cloud that fell down upon Mount Sinai that Moses went up into to receive the law of God and came down and his face shone like the sun, remember? And the children of Israel were afraid of him and he wore a veil. It was that bright cloud that led Israel by day. It became a pillar of fire by night that led them. When the tabernacle was built and later on when the temple was built, that bright cloud coming into the tabernacle, coming into the temple, represented the presence of God. God was there. They're entering into the presence of God. God is coming down upon them and they're greatly afraid. And then God gives this answer. This voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I want to use Matthew's account here in looking at the voice that came from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Think about this, what's happening here. No one has ever seen God at any time. But really, relatively few people have actually heard the voice of God. Peter, James, and John heard it. They heard the voice that came out of the excellent glory or the excellent cloud. They heard the voice speaking of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." God allowed Peter, James, and John to witness this great event until Peter spoke up and made this request. Then God put a stop to it. Moses and Elijah were great men. No doubt about that. Moses, his greatness can hardly be contested. The mediator of the covenant that God made with Israel. The deliverer out of bondage. So many great things that he did and contributions that he made. Elijah was a mighty prophet of God. He had his weak moments, as did Moses. But here are two great and mighty men, but they are just men. And for Peter to say, "Let's build three, one for you and one for each of them, and let's have all three of you together." No, you can't have that. You can't have all three of them together, because to put all three of them together is to bring Jesus down to their level. And he will not be brought down to the level of a mere man. Even in the company of great men, he is not to be put on their level. Also, these men represented the old covenant, the old law, and the prophets. Salvation very soon was going to be offered through Jesus Christ alone, and not through Moses, and not through the prophets. In John chapter 14, and at verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Whenever Peter and the rest of the apostles began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would say, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." They're told, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus any longer." And they say, "He's the only one who can save us. There's no other name." The Hebrew writer, whoever he was, wrote by inspiration, beginning the book, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken to us, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." There was a time when Moses was the spokesman for God. There was a time when Elijah and the prophets he represents were the spokesman for God. But now it is Jesus Christ. You listen to him. And when it's all over and the cloud disappears, Jesus comes to the three and lifts them up. The cloud is gone. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. The only thing left is Jesus. And I believe that's the point. Jesus is the one. And Jesus is the only one. A great and awesome event that happened. And again, just witnessed by three people. But a great event. What are some lessons that we need to learn from this event? Some things that we need to consider as we study it and as we live and serve God today, 2,000 years removed from that night on that mountain. How can this event help us today? Well, the first thing that I want us to consider, really, is it connected with the main message of this event? But it is an opportunity for us to realize, to understand. The Bible teaches that human life continues to exist after physical death. Now, from a strictly, purely physical point of view, life ends at death. That person ceases to exist, we bury them, and they are gone. But the Bible repeatedly tells us and shows us that we continue to exist after physical death. The two that appeared with Jesus on this mountain, Moses had died 1,400 years before this event occurred. Elijah didn't die at all, remember? He was taken up in that great chariot, but that happened 900 years before this event occurred. And yet, there they are. Peter, James, and John saw them. They continued to exist. They had a discussion with Jesus. They spoke with him. They continue to exist. So do our loved ones who have passed on before us. And so will we. Physical death is not by any means the end of us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." This is just one. This episode, this event on the Mount of Transfiguration is just one of many, many proofs that we have in the Bible that life continues to exist. We continue to exist even after physical death. The second thing I want to point out, which I believe is the real purpose for this event, is the fact that through it, God confirmed that Jesus is His Son. Remember, Peter had made that confession a week earlier. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet he heard that announcement that Jesus was going to die, and Peter couldn't make that work in his mind. And Jesus taught about the cost of discipleship. And the very next thing is the Mount of Transfiguration, which underscored and helped Peter, James, and John to see that Jesus really, truly is the Son of God. Let's turn now to what Peter has to say about this event in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we read verse 16, but I want to read verses 16 through 19. Here Peter is writing about this event and the lesson that he intended for these recipients of his letter to learn from the Mount of Transfiguration. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Pause right there. When we came to you and we preached to you, we weren't preaching something that we made up or somebody else made up. We weren't bringing you a fable or a fairy tale. We were telling you about the true living Christ, the Son of God, who is presented to us in power. He goes on to say, "But were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That's what we saw on the mountain. We saw His majesty. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory," that is the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." All the prophecies that were made about Jesus from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 all the way through the Old Testament, every one of them is confirmed. Now they were confirmed by many miracles, many wonders, and many signs which God did through him in their midst, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2 verse 22 there in that first gospel sermon. All those miracles that Jesus did, They confirmed that he was who he claimed to be. But here, Peter singles out this one miracle, the transfiguration, and says, this is it. This is Jesus being confirmed to us that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. That was the evidence that they needed in order to believe. And it's been recorded for our benefit today. If we ever reach a point in which we doubt, and we do from time to time in our lives, don't we? We struggle, we go through hard times, and we can begin to doubt. Well, let's think about that mountain. Let's think about what Peter, James, and John saw on that mountain. And let's have our faith reaffirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. There's one more thing I want us to consider and spend just a few more moments looking at. And that is the statement that was made by God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. I believe that in this statement that God gives in a reply to Peter's request, there's actually a reference to some specific prophecies that were made in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Why didn't the Jewish people see and accept Jesus as their Christ? Isn't that one of the questions that we have as Christians today, and we go back and study the gospel accounts? Why didn't they see it? Here's Jesus teaching the truth he's teaching. Here he is making these claims about himself. Here he is performing all of these miracles to back up these claims. Here are all the prophecies that are made about Jesus that he's fulfilling in his life. Matthew, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, because it was written, thus is fulfilled what was written over and over again. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Why didn't the Jews get it? Why didn't they accept him as the Christ? Well, number one, if they had, he wouldn't have been crucified and thus wouldn't have been the Savior of the world. But I believe also, as we study and look at the New Testament, we see that the Jews really were confused regarding the prophecies. And by confused, I mean the Jews actually were looking for the prophecies to be fulfilled by different people. They weren't looking for one individual to fulfill all these prophecies. Now, they were looking for the Christ. The Old Testament prophesied that the Christ would come, the Anointed One would come. And they were looking for the Christ. In John chapter 1, whenever Andrew goes to get his brother Simon Peter and bring him unto Jesus, it says, John chapter 1, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. We're looking for him. We're looking for the Messiah. We're looking for the Christ, the Anointed One. Well, I found him. I found the one we're looking for, and takes him off to see Jesus. So here are the prophecies about the Christ, about the Messiah, about the Anointed One, and they believe that Jesus fulfilled those. In John chapter 4, it wasn't just the Jews. Jesus is speaking with this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and she says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says that I am he, I who speak to you am he. But even the Samaritan was looking for the Christ. The Samaritans were looking for the Messiah to come. So they were looking for the Christ, but also they were looking for the prophet. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll look at that passage in a few moments. But Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18 that God would rise up a prophet like Moses for the people. And the people had to listen to that prophet. So they were looking forward to a prophet coming. Now in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is introduced, he's being questioned by people about his identity, who he is. Are you the Christ? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So here's this discussion, the Christ, no, Elijah, no, the prophet, Elijah was a prophet, not a prophet, the prophet, no, I'm not the prophet. So notice they're looking for these individuals, but they're thinking that they're different people. And then as we join Philip, as he joins the chariot, or the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8, he overhears him reading from the prophet Isaiah. Then he stops and he's invited up into the chariot. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Who is this suffering servant? Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about some other man? But notice he doesn't ask, is this the Christ? Is this the prophet? He doesn't ask that question. Can't be the Christ. He's suffering. Can't be the prophet. He suffered. So who is it? See, I believe that the Jews, they knew their scriptures. They knew these prophecies. But they failed to understand that they would all be fulfilled in the same person. Well, that's spelled out for us there on the Mount of Transfiguration, isn't it? Jesus says, this is my beloved Son. Beloved Son, that phrase, where would the Jews have recognized that? That would have taken most of them back to the second Psalm. Turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is acknowledged by Jews even today to be a messianic psalm, talking about the Messiah to come. Psalm 2, in this psalm, God is speaking about those who would reject Him and who would reject His anointed. You look in verse 6, Psalm 2 and verse 6, we see that the subject of this psalm is the Messiah who is going to reign as king. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Are you a king? That was asked of Jesus. Remember, Pilate asked, are you a king? They were looking for a king. Here's the psalm that spoke of the king that God was going to set up on His holy hill of Zion there in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 2, if you back up to verse 2, we see something else about the identity of this king. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The word anointed there is the word from which we get Messiah. In the Greek, it is Christ. We're talking about the anointed one. We're talking about the Messiah who is to come. So He is to be the Messiah and He is to be the King. But here's the thing that the Jews in the first century didn't get. Not only is He the Messiah, not only is He the King, but He is also God's Son. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is my beloved Son. That was said both at the Lord's baptism, and it was also said there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and to those Jews who knew their Old Testament scriptures, that must have echoed back to Psalm 2 talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the King. So yes, Jesus is that Messiah. He is that King. But here's the element that they didn't get. He is also the divine Son of God. Remember, that was the charge upon which Jesus was delivered to Pilate. In Luke chapter 22, verses 70 and 71, at His mock trial, they asked Him point blank, are you the Son of God? And Jesus answered in the affirmative. And that's when the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? And they delivered Him to Pilate to be crucified. They didn't get it, but here it was in their own scriptures. The Messiah, the King, would be the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. God confirmed it both at the Lord's baptism, but also at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a very long book, discusses a lot of things, but there is a figure that appears a number of times in the book of Isaiah, and that is God's servant. God's servant, this individual that's simply referred to as my servant, appears a few times in the book. Isaiah 42, and at verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. So here he's introduced to us, my servant, I uphold him, and I delight in him. Then we come to Isaiah chapter 53. That passage that the eunuch was reading there when Philip encountered him in Acts chapter 8. We recognize this as talking about the suffering servant. Actually, it begins in Isaiah 52 and at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And then we go on down into chapter 53 and we learn about him and how he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. But they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Look, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who is it in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, in the prophets that God is well pleased with? His suffering servant. Who is Jesus? Jesus is that suffering servant. That's exactly what Moses and Elijah appeared to him to talk with him about, wasn't it? That departure, that decease that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, where he was going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus is that suffering servant. He does have to die. Peter, no, that can't be right. You can't die. No, Scripture says that he will. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What pleased the Father about Jesus was that he was obedient. John chapter 8 and verse 29. He is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then there is this last phrase that's not a part of the voice that comes forth at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And we've already made mention of it. I would invite you now to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Lord promised Moses that there would be a prophet who would come that would be like him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. You look down verse 18. And I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The Jews in the first century were looking for the prophet. Is he the prophet to come? What did God say on the mountain? Hear him. Who is it that they were supposed to hear? That prophet who would come, who would speak my words? You hear him. Jesus is that prophet. He is that prophet. And the men would go on, the apostles and the evangelists in the book of Acts would go on. Peter in Acts chapter 3, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 would go on to quote this passage and apply it to Jesus. That he is indeed that prophet to come. Isn't this amazing? As we kind of peek in on this event that is happening up on this mountain in the middle of the night, Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, with Moses and Elijah. Peter is scared. He makes this statement, let's build three tabernacles. And God answers in the cloud, this is my beloved Son, Psalm 2, in whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 53. Hear him, Deuteronomy 18. Everything that the Jews were looking for, the King, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the prophet to come, they were all found in one person. And it just so happens that that one person was indeed the Son of God. Why didn't they see it? Because they weren't looking for it in that package. They weren't looking for it to come in one person, and they sure weren't looking for it to be the Son of God. But that's just exactly who it was. That's what happened that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ was a great event. It offered help to Jesus as he looked to his own death on the cross. Remember, Moses and Elijah appeared to him to talk with him about what he was going to accomplish. It offered help to Peter, James, and John as they were learning who Jesus was. How can he be the king? How can he be the Messiah and still die? Well, Isaiah 53 helps to answer that question. It singled Jesus out as the one that we are to listen to today. Hear him is said not just to Peter, James, and John, but it's said to us as well. Who are we listening to? Are we listening to Jesus or someone else? And the transfiguration helps us appreciate how special Jesus is. That he didn't come just to fill one role. He came to fill them all. He fulfilled the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, the King, the sacrifice for our sins, the prophet who would come and tell us the words of God. And the transfiguration shows us that this person who fills all these roles is indeed the divine Son of God. Peter was right all along. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Now, how does that help us today? We study this event, again, that happened 2,000 years ago. How does it help us today? Well, that's what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter helps us to see our primary application of this great event to our lives today as we serve the Lord. Remember, Peter says in verse 16 that we saw His majesty. And then goes on to say, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That which is going to help us to remain faithful until our death is remembering and knowing and standing confidently upon the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And what helps us to have that faith and have that confidence is to be there with Peter, James, and John on that mountain and see that great light and hear that great voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Let's keep hearing Him today. Let's keep following the glorified Son of God. I thank you so much for your kind attention this afternoon as we've dug in a little bit deep and learned some great things about our Lord. If you're here and you're ready to follow Him in obedience to the gospel, the invitation is for you, an opportunity for you to obey, to confess your faith, to repent of your sins, and to let us baptize you for the remission of your sins. If you've done that but you've become unfaithful and you realize that you need to be faithful to the glorified Christ, you need to repent and need to come back to Him. And if we can help you with that, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.